You listened well to Pastor Briggs's prayer this morning. It was a prayer for reformation. It was a prayer for the reforming of our society and of our own church and of our own hearts and neighborhood and our own lives, that we might be useful to God. And that is something that we desperately need, and which gives us much delight. Many of us gathered here Friday evening to watch a film about the life of Martin Luther. And Luther, as being one of the foremost figures historically that we study when we study the Reformation, the Protestant or Protestant Reformation that took place in the 16th century and was so much centered around those great events that took place in Luther's life and others who followed him. Tomorrow, on October 31st, the world celebrates Halloween. And there are those who would take efforts to stamp out that celebration. I think we have something more important to focus on, that we ought to focus upon the glory of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to recognize that. But as we look back to that day in 1517, when Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, launched the Protestant Reformation, as we would say, by nailing a simple paper of 95 propositions to the door of Wittenberg Church, which was like the local bulletin board, inviting debate and discussion of the problems that plagued the church. The simple action of Luther resulted in a great thunderstorm that really changed the world. And there is much that came from this Reformation to which we would gladly attach ourselves in believing many of the same things. There are those who would come and who have asked me at times, "What do you mean by being that you are a Reformed Baptist?" And I explain to them that I hold to the Baptist distinctives of baptism of believers and baptism by immersion, and also of the church being made up of those who are believers. But I also hold to those teachings of the Reformation, those five great solas that we have out in front of the church. And so there's much that came from the Reformation in which we delight. There's also much that we should learn as we consider what true Reformation is. And I think very often we draw near to the romantic elements of that Reformation and we fail to learn the true lessons. And so I want to take this up this morning, departing from the messages in John that I've been preaching, and to take a look at the doctrine of Reformation, or the idea of what Reformation is, as we may find it in the Word of God. Before we read the Scriptures, I'd like us to pray and ask that the Lord would draw near and help us, and that we would take to heart those things even that were prayed earlier, and those things that many of us observed on Friday evening. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, and we do confess that we have Your Word in abundance, and yet we do not obey it with the same abundance that we ought. We pray that You would teach us to be a people who desire, more than anything else, to see Your glory displayed upon the earth. That we really would live soli Deo Gloria, and that our heart's desire might be to see Jesus Christ raised up for the nations to see, and that they would be drawn to Him. And our Father, we do pray that as we would consider a case of biblical reformation this morning, that You would help us, that You would help me as I bring forth Your Word, and that You would help Your people as they hear it, and that we would be changed by the Word of God as we desire to be Your servants more faithfully. And so we do commit ourselves to You in the precious name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wish to make some observations from the Old Testament concerning reformation this morning. Three particular principles that we'll take out of the life of King Josiah. And we're not going to read all the passages on Josiah. We will read an extended portion, and then we will make application, I trust, for our own lives and for our own assembly, for our own lives as individuals and our own life as a church today. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21, I'll read verse 26 in that chapter, and then on through chapter 23 and verse 4. And then a couple verses from the latter part of chapter 23. It is good for us at times to go back. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament. It's good for us to look into the Old Testament, to see how the life of faith was worked out in those before Christ came, and how they learned what it was to trust God, and how it was that they learned to obey Him, and how difficult many times this was for them. We read in chapter 21 of 2 Kings and verse 26. He, that is Amon, was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. To the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. I'm going to skip the other reforms at this point and just go to the end of the chapter. where we read in verses 25 and 26, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." And then there are just a couple of verses I'd also like to read. And this is a little different context. This is in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And this gives a little bit of a different perspective. It brings some insight that we don't find in 2 Kings passage. And this is chapter 34, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 31 through 33. "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images." And so we see Josiah was converted at the age of 16, and he began his reforms at the age of 20. And then in chapter 31, we read also, "Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers." So we see a little more insight in Chronicles into the life of Josiah as to his conversion, as to the beginning of his purging of the land of the evils. And we also see that it was in Josiah's lifetime, as God had promised him, that Israel did not turn away. Notwithstanding that, they turned away after Josiah was taken away from them. I want to bring just three observations about Reformation, and these are broad and general, and yet I trust the Lord will help me as I would seek to apply them to our life as an assembly and to our lives today, and then to illustrate them somewhat with some lessons that we might learn also from the life of Luther and the Reformers. And they are these. The first one is that Reformation is a personal issue. It's a matter of personal faith, and it's a matter of personal dealings of God with the heart of man. And brethren, if we are to be a reformed people, then it will be a reformed people one at a time, as it were. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, said, "We don't need a world order that is established at the top as a Christian order. What we need in this world is more individual Christians, and the nation will follow." We delight to have a president who has shown many indications of fearing the Lord. And yet that president cannot legislate from the top down that this will be a nation that fears the Lord. That will be done by the work of God in the hearts of men. So Reformation is a personal issue. Or as we could say, it takes place in the context of personal struggle with those who come to know the Lord and to deal with him honestly and faithfully. The second thing we'll consider is that Reformation is progressive. It is an ongoing thing. And that's why we have the great truth of sola scriptura. The scriptures continually work upon our conscience and upon our hearts to change us and to conform us. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And if that sanctification is to go on, it must be in the context of the word of God as we read it and as we obey it, as we believe it, as God has given it. And then the third thing I want to take up is that Reformation is a work that requires patience. It's a patient work, because it's not done all at once, and it requires the grace of God. And so if we consider it personal, sola fide, it's by faith that we become the people of God and grow in our knowledge of him. It's progressive in that it's the sola scriptura, it's by the word of God that God continues to change us. And then finally, it's a patient work, because it is sola gratia, that is, it's all of grace. And we cannot force grace in the hearts of our children, of our neighbors, of our spouses, of our friends, but God must work in those hearts. And so, first of all, let us consider that true reformation takes place in a context of personal struggle. And we see that it is born out of personal relationship with God. Consider, first of all, God's dealings with Josiah. Imagine a young man of age 8 coming to the throne of Israel. The people, the chosen people of God, as it were, living a life of idolatry, having defiled the temple and all the practices that God had given them. He comes to the kingdom at this time, and he's made to be king, this young child. God did this by his providence. And we could look at this and we could say, why would God do such a thing? God did this so that he could show his grace and his glory and his goodness in the life of this young man. Consider that God preserved him on the throne for 31 years. This was also an act of God's sovereignty in the life of Josiah. And we see that God had a purpose for this young man, to keep him as king upon the throne for 31 years. There are wicked kings that live longer and there are righteous kings that live less. But God in Josiah's life was pleased to give him 31 years as the king of Israel. For those first years, we could expect perhaps those first 8 years before Josiah came to faith, we see him as a figurehead king, no doubt being ruled, having others rule over him or in his place by necessity, for you can't entrust a throne to an 8-year-old. And yet it was through God's providence and mercy that Josiah wasn't corrupted by those who had corrupted much of the land. And those rulers, those who ruled with him and for him, did not turn him away from that which God would do in his life. And then we are told that by the grace of God, at the age of 16, after he had ruled 8 years, he began to seek the Lord. And what a mercy God showed to Israel in giving them such a king as this one. And so we consider God's dealings with Josiah. This was all in the purpose and providence and timing of God that he reveals in Josiah. His purpose, to chasten the nation, but also to bring reform. And then secondly, we'd consider the character of Josiah and what God says of him. He did right in God's sight, not right in his own sight, or right as in the days of the judges, where every man did what was right in their own eyes. He did what was right in God's sight. And brethren, sometimes there's a great difference between what we do that we think is right in our sight and what God tells us to do. I can think of the many times when I've been on the side of might or the side of right or the side of authority and yet have been against the word of God and the things that I've done. And that's why Reformation, we call of ourselves, we don't have it in the title of our church, but we would call ourselves a Reformed Baptist Church. And we have said often we would be better to call ourselves a Reforming Baptist Church, because God is changing us by his word. And if he stops changing us by his word, then, brethren, we are in dire straits and in real trouble. And so Josiah did what was right in God's sight. We're also told he walked in the way of David, who was not a perfect man, and yet was a man who was a man after God's own heart. And so this Josiah took it up in his heart to love his God and to serve him and to do the things that pleased his God. And so we see in him a departure from many of the kings that preceded him, a departure from the whole character of the nation at that time, which was against God and an abomination in God's sight and so grievous to God that even after Josiah's days, God brought judgment back upon this people. We see that Josiah didn't turn aside, recognizing that there is error on every hand and there's the danger of falling into licentiousness on one hand and legalism on the other hand. There's a danger of falling off this cliff on the one hand and this cliff on the other. Josiah treaded a narrow way where he did what God commanded him to do and was faithful in that. And brethren, when we think of the great lives lived by the reformers, by Luther, by Calvin, by Zwingli, by Knox, by Beza, by all these men, we studied some of them in church history briefly. And what a study it is to take up their lives and see how they tried to tread and navigate between the rocks, as it were, or to stay on the knife ridge of obedience to God and not fall off on one side or another. And brethren, many of them did fall. And they were bruised, and the church was bruised by the things that they went through. And it was in the context of those personal struggles to be faithful to the word of God that were wrought many of the principles that we hold, and yet that we sometimes hold intellectually, but not having worked them out in our lives the same way as they did. And so Josiah was one who didn't turn aside. It is to his commendation that he stayed along the course and didn't fall off to the right or to the left. We're told of him that there was no king like him before or after. And so he holds a prominent place in the esteem of God as a faithful man in the history of the kings of Israel. And so we would say true reformation takes place in a context of personal struggle. God does not give us the details of how Josiah came to know the Lord. But when we think of our own lives and how God has brought us to himself, we can only guess. And the Spirit has left us not to have that information, but to tell us about his relationship with the Lord as it had been wrought out and as it was expressed in his life. But the second thing in terms of personal struggle, or in terms of our personal relationship with God and reformation, is that true reformation does come out of struggle. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, a passage that Pastor Hughes wielded very graciously in our pastor's conference last year. It says, God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which he ourselves are comforted by God. What Paul was saying is that he had learned how to comfort men because God had comforted him. And God had given him that comfort in order that he may communicate it to others. And God gave struggles to those who have represented him and who have taught us of his grace in history and in the pages of Scripture by bringing them through the struggles through which they went. In the 12th year of Josiah's reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. He took responsibility for all those who were under his charge at the age of 16. And we're not given the details, but brethren, can you imagine the struggles that would have entailed for a man who would have to stand up and say, this is wrong, and we're going to get rid of these things. And commanding the people to follow in this way where they had grown so used to doing things in their own way. We don't know what were the conflicts that Josiah faced. We know that the hearts of the people were not changed, even through all this time, because when Josiah was gone, they reverted back to what they had done before, and God did judge them. We mark also that true reformation arises from the Word of God. Because in seeking to repair the temple and to do that which to build up the house of God, which had been in disrepair because the people had been careless with it and used the money for their own purposes, the Word of God was discovered. Can you imagine the history of the people who are known as the people of God, who have lost and misplaced and disregarded the Word of God? And brethren, the danger for us is not that the Word of God is not with us. It's that we have it in such abundance. It makes it easy for us at times to ignore the Word of God and to take up our own traditions and to take up the way we've done things and to take up our own inclinations and our own understandings and our own desires. And yet to know that we have the Word of God in abundance and we can turn to it whenever we wish. Only we become careless not to turn to it because we don't wish. And so in seeking to repair the temple, what a thing this must have been to discover the Word of God. And notice the response that he makes to this as the reformation in Josiah's heart comes from the Word of God. His response shows personal humiliation. When it's read to him, he tears his clothes in grief because he saw that these things had been so rejected by the people and so neglected. And so we see Josiah in his response as tearing his clothes and repenting before God, not only for the people, but for himself as one who is responsible for those people. Now, the accounts that are given in Chronicles and Kings are slightly different in terms of the timing of when the law was discovered and when the reforms took place. In Kings, we would read of those reforms having taken place before the covenant was found. Unless I have that backwards. I'm sorry, after he finds the covenant. In Chronicles, it's the other way around. And again, my point is not to deal with the issue of the discrepancy that we might have as in the way that the account is told. There's no discrepancy in the Word of God as it reveals to us what happened. But the emphasis of the writer is different in the two accounts. And as we read these things, we recognize then that Josiah, when he found the Word of God, was greatly humbled before the Word of God. And his purpose was to obey it. If we fast forward for just a moment to the life of Martin Luther, and consider this man. Martin Luther was brought to justification by faith because he saw that his own sinfulness demanded it. There was a context of need. Josiah saw that his relationship with the Lord had been jeopardized by the things that were lacking, by the fact that the Word of God was not a part of his life and he needed it. Well, Luther came to the same recognition. And Luther found that his own sinfulness, all he could see was a righteous judge, an angry judge, and a people who had sinned against him. The ideas of Pelagianism, which was the idea that man is left to his own freedom to seek God, had no charm for Luther, because Luther saw that if left to himself, he would never come to God. Jim brought this out this morning in the study. He had a quote from Martin Luther. Luther could say, "God who loves me personally, not people in general," but he saw that God's love was applied to him as an individual. And his study of the Bible was used of God to bring him out of his darkness. And we find, brethren, this is true of all those who were the reformers. As they came to light, it was from the Word of God that they began to take fresh courage to make changes that they had never thought of before that. And so Luther could reflect for us something of Josiah and something of the struggle that Josiah had in dealing with the Word of God and making application of it to the issues of his day. Thought of an example in my own life. I remember there was a time when I was given, for many years I taught what was called Saturday school. And I had come early on a Saturday morning, and I would have a number of students who were required to meet at that Saturday school. And they would spend their time there in studying or sometimes in reading or basically having some schoolwork to occupy them. They were not allowed to talk. It was a very quiet, a very peaceful time. And I had a colleague one time who came in, and as he came into the room, he described it as a Cadillac. He said, "This is running so smoothly. As many as 30 kids would be there for 3 hours without a discipline problem, without a complaint, without anything." And what he didn't understand was the context out of which it had become that way. Because I remember well the first time I had the pleasure of supervising Friday school. And a group of angry kids who didn't want to be there were ushered into a room, and then the door was closed and I was put in there with them. I did this to make some extra money. And I thought very quickly, this is not worth it. I'll never do this again. And I remember that out of that the next time I had Saturday school, I was careful to define with my principal what were the parameters and what recourse did I have and what authority did I have. And when he explained that to me, that helped. But I still remember on the eve of the next Friday school waking up with a nightmare in the middle of the night about 2:30 in the morning, and I got up and I decided I had to do something about this. There was a necessity upon me that I had to change the way this thing went. Now, my friend who came in didn't have any idea of that struggle and the anguish of it. But from that time on, after it changed, everybody who was ever there said, "How do you do that?" Well, it was very simply recognizing what the parameters were that needed to be and what I had to do to make that a worthwhile time. And that's exactly what comes to us in the Word of God. When God shows us what we need to do and he wakes us up in the night and we recognize we don't have peace with God, or our peace with God has been damaged by something we've allowed into our lives, then God deals with us in those things. And that's what the process of reformation is. It's not only the matter of learning doctrines and truths that have been hidden and re-exposed to the light in our day or in other days. It's a matter of taking those to heart and changing the way that we are. Well, this was what happened with Luther. When Luther discovered the doctrine of justification by faith, which he had wrestled with for some time, and saw how it applied to his own heart, and then began to teach the truth of justification by faith, he was liberated. He was changed, and the church was changed, and the world was changed. And when Josiah came upon these things and came upon the Word of God and read all the Word of God for the people to hear, They were changed by it. At least some of them were changed. And the outward context in which they lived was changed. And Josiah made a completely different nation, at least outwardly, in the time that he lived. And Josiah's life was changed and transformed by the Word of God. The second thing we want to consider is that reformation is not only personal. And brethren, just one word of application. If we do not take to heart the reformation of our lives by the Word of God every time we come under the hearing of the Word of God, then we do ourselves a disservice and we show a measure of unbelief. When we gather together, and this was again, it was said in the morning adult Sunday school hour, it has been said repeatedly, when we come together to receive the Word of God, God has something to give us and we must receive it. And whatever to the extent that applies to our lives, we need to take it to heart and we need to receive it from the Word of God. Whenever we read the Word of God for ourselves, as we apply those spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, the spiritual discipline is hearing God. Not reading words on a page, not memorizing words by themselves, but saying, this is God speaking to my heart by His Word, by the instrument that He has given to me. And so the second thing we want to consider is that true reformation involves a commitment to progress. It's progressive in our lives. Reformation must go on till the day of our death. Till the day that we're united with God in Christ in glory, reformation will continue to take place. And brethren, that means a number of important things. The first step that we see in Josiah's life was reading the Word. It was sola scriptura, the Word of God that affects us and that changes us. And we must read the Word of God with submission. We've got to submit our hearts to the Word. Have you ever read a passage that you didn't want to read because you know it said something different than you thought you believed at that point? I've come to those passages and I've skipped over them at times until the Spirit of God prompted my conscience so that I had to go back and read what it said and then decide, yes, I'm not a Presbyterian after all. I read the passage. I wrestled with the passage. I prayed about it. I came to the conclusion that what I believe is what I believe. But sometimes we'll pass over a passage of the Word of God because it doesn't justify what we want to do in our family. Or it doesn't justify what we want to do in our business practice. Or it doesn't justify our use of the Sabbath. Or it doesn't justify our condemnation of another brother who's doing something that we don't do. And so we must read the Word of God with submission and put ourselves under the Word of God. There are those who come to the Word of God and they read of election and they say, I don't want that. I won't accept that. I won't believe that. I will not let God be God, as it were, and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. I will find a way to explain it away. There are those who come to the Word of God and they read in the Word of God that it speaks of Him tasting death for every man. They say, I can't possibly mean what it seems to say. Or that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that contradicts the doctrine of such and such. And so they read it without submitting to the Word of God. It has been most beneficial to have those who I have respected in the ministry stand before me and declare something that was the opposite of what I would embrace and have to admit that they were right. And brethren, sometimes we need that to be done in order that we might come to grips with the fact that we may submit to God intellectually and acknowledge it outwardly, and yet inwardly we may be rebelling against the very word that we receive. Notice, Josiah tore his clothes. And he set about the work of changing and reforming. And they had a Passover that they celebrated that they said they had not seen a Passover like that celebrated. And so Josiah took these things to heart and his life was changed by the Word of God. We must read with humble dependency. Brethren, your elders struggle constantly to know how to lead this assembly. And we marvel sometimes when we think of those who have got it all together. And they know what they're doing. They've been doing it for years. And they exude confidence. And sometimes I'd like to spend some time in their elders' meetings. Because I think it would be like our elders' meetings. Where we wrestle with things. And we say, brethren, who's sufficient for these? And we talk about the battles that have gone on. And the struggles that it has been to be a minister of the Word of God. And yet now with the lack of joy, with delight, and yet being weary in the work and not of the work. And we see how difficult that can be. Imagine the dependency that must have been upon this young man of 16 when he took up the reins for himself of the people of God, of the nation, the whole nation of Israel, as it were, and the responsibility to lead them in a way that was right in the sight of the Lord. Humble dependency, brethren. We must read with humble dependency. If we're a father and we have children, And we must have a humble dependency upon the Word of God and what it says to us. If we're a husband or a wife, we must read it in humble dependency. How can we possibly love our wives as Christ loved the church? We do that in dependence upon the Spirit of God working in us. How can we possibly submit ourselves to our husbands as the church is subject to Christ? We do it in humble dependency upon the Word of God. And then we also, as we read the Word of God, sola scriptura, we must read with an open mind. We must go to the Word of God having confidence that God will teach us and that there may be those things that we've never considered before that God will show us to be the truth of His Word. I can consider the days when I was first a Christian and when I came home from college, entered immediately into the life of the church, was immediately given a Sunday school class to teach, even though I didn't know anything, because that's what they always did, was to get you involved. And it was a good thing for me in many ways, and yet I lament the ignorance that I took into that class and began to discover things that I didn't want to discover, that I didn't purpose to discover, that I didn't plan to discover. And when those who would come would speak of some of the things, the grace of God, and even though they never called them the doctrines of grace, many of the things that have to do with the doctrines of grace, many of the things that had to do with true heart religion, and those things began to be a concern to me. And my own heart began to be exercised, and it began to struggle with the sovereignty of God, with the goodness of God, with my own condition before God, and what it was in my power to do and what wasn't in my power to do, and what it meant to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it was God who was at work in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I remember what a blessing it was to come to the point where I could put my full confidence in the Word of God. And for the first time, I could say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that God has revealed it to me as what He wants me to know, what He wants me to believe, and that all that pertains to life and godliness is contained in that book. I didn't express it that way at the time, but that's what I believed. Well, the second step that we see is after reading the Word of God, sola scriptura, is obedience to God. And this is a commitment to progress. Progress in the reading of God's Word and knowing God's will and knowing the God who gave the Word. Then also obeying it, where we submit our hearts to it and where we are willing to do what God says, even if it should cost us the things of this life, even if it should cost us suffering, or even if it should cost us our lives. And we think of the example of those who are not famous in one sense, who don't have the bearing of being great reformers, who quietly stood up and said, I will not turn away from the Word of God. And they were drowned. They were dismembered. They were sacrificed to beasts. They were burned on stakes and fires. They were treated in all sorts of horrible ways. And the book of Hebrews tells us of those. Sawn asunder. Those of whom the world was not worthy because of obedience, simple obedience to the Word of God. Brethren, is our obedience what it ought to be? Not our obedience to the standards we set for ourselves. I read so many Psalms today. I did this, I did that. But our obedience to God, our heart's obedience to Him, and our desire to serve Him, is that carried out in such a way that we've read His Word and we've done what He said? I fear for many of us, if we were to look at our life in the last week, we would have to say, I didn't obey God where I ought to have obeyed Him. I should have done this. I would have done this if I had it to do over. And yet, brethren, rather than looking back to those things, let us repent and move on and say, in this week, my desire is to serve the Lord with more faithfulness. My desire is to see my life changed, to see it reformed, as it were, brought into line with the Scripture by being obedient. And that is the life of faith, is a life of obedience. I remember the first time I ever had to put into practice something that I had read of Abraham, where Abraham went out not knowing where he went. And when we left New York to come to California, we knew where we were going physically, but I had no job. It was the first time in my life I'd been without a job. The Lord allowed me to be without a job for 4 months. And it was a very interesting time in my life because I'd never been forced to live by faith, not knowing where I was going. I always knew I was going to this particular school or that particular place, and I knew where I was coming, that I was going to be in this church, and I knew that I'd live in Sacramento, but I had no idea in those areas that had been so important to me my livelihood and my career. I had no idea where those things were going. And for the first time, I could have a little bit of an understanding what it might have been like for Abraham to go out to a place that God says, I will show you the place whereof I'm sending you. And I thought, well, Lord, I don't know where you're sending me. I know where you're sending me. I know to what church you're sending me, but I don't know the rest. And that was a very unusual thing. And I realized that where I had thought for all the 20 years of my life up to that time, I had been living by faith. I'd really been living more by sight than by faith. Because everything I knew was the same all the time. And yet God was pleased to change some of that and to open up my eyes a little bit and to see what it meant to live by faith. It means to trust God, even when we can't see where He's going to take us. Well, the third thing in commitment to progress in Reformation, the first step is reading the Word of God, submitting to it, depending upon it, and reading it with an open mind that God would change us by His Word, by the working of His Spirit in the heart. The second step is obedience, trusting God, having a life of faith where we believe God will lead us if we follow faithfully. The third step is the consternation that we see in Josiah over the duties undone and unregarded. And we read that, we sang that hymn last week that says, we have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone. The work with little fervor wrought. The battles lost or scarcely won. And brethren, I hate to think of how many battles we have scarcely won. And how little fervor we have sometimes shown in the duty. We do it because we do it. We do it because that's the way we are. And yet we don't see the grace of God taking us up and giving us the strength that we need to do it for Him. Josiah was concerned, greatly concerned. He was grieved. He was full of consternation so that he tore his clothes when he saw what had been undone and what had been left undone in the life of Israel and in the church. And so he set himself about to change those things and to correct those errors and to get rid of everything. A thorough reform. He threw it all away. He didn't keep a few idols behind just so that there could be something to draw the others and something to give comfort to Israel. He threw away all of those things that he knew were offensive to God. And so we see Josiah then as being a man who is committed to progress. We see in men like Luther and Calvin and the other reformers and later on the pilgrims and the Puritans, those who were committed to progress, that we should not rest where we are, but go on. And brethren, I think so often I would be content to have everything in the church running smoothly. No major issues, no major concerns, people coming in, no people going out, everything going from week to week, following the schedule, no upsets, no changes. And that would be a life of truly being a Reformed Baptist church. And brethren, it just isn't. Conflict is a way of life when we're sinners. And when we wait for glory, we're not going to have glory in this life. And so we're going to see conflict. We're going to see disagreements. We're going to see strife. And brethren are going to sin against brethren. If we want to be in a world where we can escape those things, then what we need to do is have the Reformed Baptist television network and be able to watch the television. And when someone begins to threaten to sin against us, just click it off. And then we don't have to have anything against our brother. We don't have to discuss any differences. We don't have to have any agreements. But brethren, as long as we are in this life, we're going to see struggle and trial. And we're going to see a lack of faith in ourselves. We're not going to go from strength to strength as all up one step at a time. And each step takes us closer and higher and greater. So that by the time we're Joe's age, we're going to be able to say, I've gone on and on and on. I've reached such a state of grace. I would never say I have enough grace to give to somebody else by way of supererogation, but I kind of feel like I'm making that progress. Brethren, we don't have that. We'll struggle, and it will be a different struggle as we're older than it is when we're younger. A different struggle when our children are grown than when our children are young. And brethren, that's the way life will be for us. And if we want a life of ease, like Isaac Watts speaks of, should I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Brethren, we won't find it if we seek the Lord. And if we seek true reformation. True reformation, as Stoppitz said to Luther, was, Brother Martin, I see only the way of the cross for you. And that's what it is for us. We're to take up our cross and we're to follow the Savior. Well, the third thing and the last point that I want to make this morning is that true reformation requires a patience. It's a work of patience. It's a work that is personal. It's a work that's progressive. And it's also a work that is a work of patience. It's a patient work. Because God is the one who changes the heart and not we. And we can require things of people that are unreasonable. We can require things that seem to us to be very reasonable. And yet God is the one who gives the increase. Paul planted, he said, Apollos watered, and God was the one who gave the increase. And so it must be in our day. Notice that Josiah, we're told, he instructed the people. He read the word to the people and instructed them in their duty. He didn't seek to go about to force them to the duty, but he instructed them first. And brethren, there are many things that your elders would like to give instruction on. We've got a long backlog list of things that we believe the church needs to hear. And yet, brethren, we would not make changes in this assembly carelessly or authoritarian in an authoritarian manner, but we want to give instruction. And so some of you have waited patiently and said, well, when are you going to deal with? And when will we get to? And brethren, simply because we want to be somewhat like Josiah. We want to give instruction before we make change. And there's a lot of areas. And there's a lot of things to deal with. And so Josiah didn't go about to force them, but he instructed them first. The Lord Jesus, in his when he gave the parables in Matthew 13, he said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And brethren, the preaching of the word is exactly that. It's for those who have ears to hear. I can think there's a great many sermons that have fallen on my ears being quite deaf to that word at that time. And I'm sure it's been true with you at times as well, where you've heard the word and yet it's not been allowed to register in your heart because of dullness, because of sin, because of a stubborn resistance to it. It may be many different things. But we must instruct and we must be gracious and we recognize we cannot force a man to believe. Luther came to that at one point when he and Zwingli clashed most furiously over the issue of the Lord's table. And Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand on one occasion. Zwingli offered his hand and Luther wouldn't take it. He did somewhat repent of that later on, recognizing that Zwingli was a brother of faith. And Luther was willing to admit that after the fact, even though he was a rough man and a bold man and a very stubborn man. In the book of Philemon, Paul writes, and he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, speaking to Philemon, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Brethren, we believe it's the grace of God that will change hearts. And we cannot force people to believe what they don't believe. And so we preach the word of God. We seek to preach it faithfully. But we leave the issue with the Spirit of God to deal with the hearts. And that's true of everything we preach. It's true of the gospel. We believe that God will save his people. And he's doing it in our midst by the word. And that's what we want to continue to do. For you youngest children, we pray for you. And we preach the word of God to you. That God will lay hold of your hearts and make you Christians. And cause you willingly from within to embrace Jesus Christ with all your might. And say, I want this Christ to be my Savior. That's our heart in bringing the word. It requires a patient striving. We are also told that the efforts that Josiah gave didn't change the people of God. It didn't change the nation. It ultimately was a nation that God would bring judgment upon. Just like Jonah's efforts in Nineveh brought a respite, but it didn't bring Nineveh to the place where they were beyond the judgment of God because they were destroyed. And yet in Jonah's day, when God made him faithful and brought the word to them, he heard the word of God as it was preached. And they heard the word of God and they did repent, at least for a time. But we're told that Josiah's efforts didn't save the people. It didn't save the judgment being brought upon him. And yet he was faithful in it. But it's a matter of sola gratia. Only the grace of God can change the hearts of men. We are to labor then, as true reformation requires a patient striving on our part, we're to labor as seeing him who is invisible. And not to think, as sometimes we do, that our works, God is bound to bless. I've often thought of, and I've often prayed to God concerning the work that our team did in Rapid City. And I've asked God on the basis of the labors that have been expended, that he blessed, Lord, will you hear? Will you bring some of those people in? And yet sometimes I forget the fact that Earl Shetler's been there for 2.5 years laboring. And he's wept for those people. And his family has wept for those people. And the church there has wept for the people of Rapid City. And they've bestowed much more labor than we could ever think of bestowing in a week's time. And yet for the sake of that labor, it's a patient waiting under the hand of Him who is invisible, who is able to change hearts. And that knowing that God in His own timing, in His own way, for His own purpose and for His own glory, will do the work He desires to do. Not that we are to give off or to leave off doing the work, but we're to work because we know that God is also pleased to work. Well, we see that true reformation then requires a patience about it, as well as it requires a progress and continual application of the Word of God, as well as it's a matter of personal work in the hearts of those who are being reformed by the grace of God. In conclusion, just three thoughts to bring again. It's easy to pursue the reform of others. I could make a good list of all those that I'd like to see changed and how I'd like to see them changed. From my fellow elders, to my fellow family members, to my fellow brethren, to the visitors, to whoever it is, you could make a good list of how reform needs to take place in the hearts of others. But let it begin with me. And let others see my example. Remember what Paul said, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Literally, mimic me as I mimic Christ. Let others see the example rather than seeking to bring by force those issues of reformation on others. Thus has it always been with the Lord and His disciples, commanding by their example, by their testimony, by their faithfulness that others would follow. And then in terms of those reformers and that great history of the Reformation, which I trust many of you will have the opportunity to reflect upon and meditate upon and perhaps read about tomorrow, I think most of us, at least I know it's true of me, want to rest in the faith, life, and labors of others. And I do draw much comfort when I read the life of John Bunyan or of Martin Luther or of John Knox. And I see what those people did, and I read of the missionaries who went to foreign fields. And yet, brethren, God does not call us to live in their lives, but to live in our life. And what He's given us, He's given us to do up on the earth now. And for me, it's to live in a school where many people resist the instruction I want to give, where there are many things to take up that are my own personal struggles. And that's where my life goes most of the time. That's where my Christian life is born out. That's where my reformation has got to be evident and has got to be seen and has got to be lived. It's not going to be in the life of those who lived before. I can learn from their lives, but it's got to be lived out in my own life. Secondly, let's remember afresh that it is not for us to impose our views on the Scripture, but to allow the Scripture to shape and mold us, because we are the clay and God is the potter, and He's making us into what He desires us to be. And may we be submissive to the Word of God. Could I say like Luther could say at the Diet of Worms, my conscience is captive to the Word of God? Or do I have to say my conscience is sometimes heavily influenced by the Word of God? My conscience is sometimes influenced by the Word of God. My conscience is sometimes immune to the Word of God. Brethren, it ought to be that we could say my conscience is captive. If the Word speaks, then I must obey. And brethren, that ought to be our posture. That ought to be the desire of our heart. It ought to be the lament when we pray before God, even at the end of the day, that, Lord, I have not kept Your word. I have not been faithful to that which I know, and repent of our sins and seek His forgiveness afresh. Remember that intellectual propositions have no grace in themselves. There will be many in hell who believe the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, at least intellectually, but not in their hearts. And there have been testimonies born. I had thought that it would never be so. When I came to these truths, I said, this is it. This is the final thing. There will never be any reason to have any shame with regard to these things. And yet there have been those who have said the person who taught me the most about the doctrines of grace became a reprobate. And brethren, that's true. It just is the reality of life. And that's because the graces of the doctrines were not there undergirding the doctrines of grace. They were only intellectual propositions which can save no one. No one has ever been, will ever be saved by intellectual propositions. It's the personal appropriation of the mercy of God in Christ that is our portion if we're to be His people. And for those who are visiting with us this morning, this may have all been more abstract perhaps than may have been beneficial. But let me say this. God offers to everyone who comes grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has fulfilled every principle, every precept, every jot and tittle of the Word of God and the commandments of God in a vicarious way for those who trust Him and who take from Him the eternal life that He freely offers to all who will receive it. And Christ turns no one away who comes to Him in faith, believing that He is, believing that He, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and believing that that blood which was shed on Calvary and that sacrifice that was made for all who will take Him, all who will trust in Him, all who will put the weight of their whole soul upon Him in His fullness. Intellectual propositions have no grace in themselves, but the grace of God indeed is a reality. It is the greatest reality of our life. And we are to trust in Him and to walk with Him as those who desire to see our lives conform to Christ. Let us remember in the last place afresh that the ultimate power to change a life lies outside of us. It's God's power alone. Therefore, let us do all that we can. And like Samuel, never cease to pray for others. That Christ would have all the glory. And that God would have all the glory. And that all the praise would be to His Son. Well, let us commit our hearts to God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You this morning that while much of the world goes on about celebrating the foolishness of Halloween, You have given us something of real importance upon which we can meditate and upon which in which we can give thanks and rejoice because You have done great things upon the earth and we remember these things with joy. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Reformation that You have brought about in many times and many places upon this earth. We thank You for the Reformation that has been witnessed in the pages of Scripture. We thank You for the life of Josiah, that he did not leave things as he found them, but that he was captive to Your Word, convinced that the Word of God must shape all of life and all of practice. We thank You for reformers like Luther, who was not content to utter formulas and carry out duties, but knew that he must find peace with You, his Creator. We thank You for the help that Luther's struggles have given to many in our day and to many of us. And our Father, we pray that You would make us to be a people who in our own struggles would be able to comfort others and who would take out of the context of our own life before You and the difficulties of it, the ability to speak clearly to others about the needs of their soul. Our Father, we pray that You would make us a people who are humbled by Your Word, who submit to it in faith, and who know what it is to live for Your glory. And we ask You this morning to dismiss us with Your blessing and to be with us through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.